All right, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You see, that's where we're going. And I love to say, open your Bibles. It's good to see you come to church with your Bible. That tells you a lot about a church. Amen. The people show up with their Bibles. Really, really important. So, Revelation 2, and my title simply comes out of that passage where Jesus really makes his corrective to the church in Ephesus and says, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And that's going to really be the center of my message this morning. We recently began a new study in the book of Revelation. My intent is not to look at all 22 chapters, but to look at the first three chapters where messages are sent by Christ to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so far, we've looked at chapter 1. We've looked at the prologue, the introduction, and last Sunday, we looked at John's commissioning for writing this book. And this is Warren Wiersbe's outline of those verses. We saw what John heard. John, I want you to write to the seven churches. And then what John saw, he saw the Son of Man in his glory, the glorified Christ, and what John did. What did John do when he saw the glorified Christ?
Fell at his feet.
Fell at his feet as a dead man. Wow. And Jesus, in response, it says, puts his right hand on John and says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There's a proper sense that we fear God as we see his glory. But the idea here also is that same God is for us. That glorious Christ is for John in his commission. And Jesus said the same to us, right? I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And so we finished chapter 1, and now we get into the seven churches, and we'll probably spend one Sunday looking at each church. And today it's the church in Ephesus. So let's get our bearings. Let me put a map up. The seven churches. Here's Ephesus. Paul is writing from Patmos. So he's writing to these seven churches, and that is the order in which they are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus was the leading city of Asia Minor. It had a population of 250,000 people, 250,000 people. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. As you can see, it has a harbor. It's on the Mediterranean Sea or the Aegean Sea. And so it had a harbor and it had all these trade routes that went through it. So it was a major trade center. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located in Ephesus. The Temple of Diana or Artemis. And it really resulted in a decadence in Ephesus. Their sacred prostitutes, their worship there. And in fact, Barclay says this, Ephesus was a notoriously evil place. Heraclitus, one of the famous ancient philosophers, was known as the weeping philosopher. His explanation of his tears was that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. So a large, booming city in the Roman Empire, but very corrupt and immoral. Paul had to leave Ephesus. Remember, he proclaimed the gospel, and it resulted in so many people turning to Christ that those who sold these idols to Diana were losing their market, and so they rose up, and Paul had to leave Ephesus, fearing for his life. I mentioned Paul. He really was central in laying the foundation of the church in Ephesus. Before him, we read of Aquila and Priscilla. They were there. But then Paul, on his third missionary journey, spent some 2 to 3 years there and established this church. In fact, we're told in Acts 19, and that's where you read about it, that the word really went out from there powerfully throughout Asia Minor. So Paul establishing this church, you're familiar with your New Testaments enough to know that there is a letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. It is the book of Ephesians. Yep, the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters. And so Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, Paul had Timothy lead in the church in Ephesus. After Timothy, John, the author of Revelation, spent time there, thought to have spent time there before he was exiled to Patmos. And so that gives you a sense of Ephesus, the city, its importance, the establishment of the church. And so that would have been in the 50s, early 60s, all of that was happening. And John is writing probably 30 or 35 years later and addresses this great church, this great city, really the church. I've shared this with you before. 7 stages of the married cold. Have you heard this before? A husband's reaction to his wife's colds during 7 years of marriage. The first year, oh, there's this affection, sugar dumpling. I'm really worried about my baby girl. You got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep throat going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. Second year, listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, just for Papa. All these terms of infection, we have them in our homes, don't we? Yeah. Third year, maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Hey, do we have any canned soup in the pantry? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids, got the dishes done, and the floor finished, you better lie down. Fifth year, why don't you take a couple of aspirin? Sixth year, I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening. And the seventh year, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? The loss of that first love. Over the years, the tenderness, the devotion, the affection that used to be there can easily dissipate. Can it not? Can it not? Yeah. And that's the concern for the church in Ephesus. They left their first love. And that's the corrective that's going to be brought to them. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now there's going to be commendation, but there's also this strong corrective, which we primarily will focus on. Notice verse 1. It's an introduction to what John has to say to the church in Ephesus, who it's to and from. So it begins, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Angel can mean messenger. I happen to think it means the pastor, the leadership. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. We saw this as part of the description of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, did we not? In chapter 1. And so our writer here, our Christ here, is alluding back to that. And really, I believe, describing the one who holds the 7 stars. The 7 stars are the leaders in his right hand. And the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. The lampstands, we're told in chapter 1, are the churches. And so this provides motivation. I'm all into motivation because I realize it's very hard for you and for me to change in life. And the motivation for change is so important. And this provides motivation because it is the glorified Christ speaking. And we ought to pay attention when Christ speaks to his church. And it's not only that he's the glorified Christ, but he is in the midst of them. He loves them. He cares for them. And so that's the motivation. He walks in our midst. I believe that's true of Charleston Bible Church. Not just back in the first century, but Jesus Christ is concerned about this church much more than I or the leaders here ever could be. So he knows us. And that's exactly how verse 2 starts out. That's how it starts out. I walk in your midst. I know you. And so his commendation, the commendation to the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, that's the second time that's mentioned, and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And so commendation. Jesus starts out with commending the church in Ephesus. And in particular, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And so the church in Ephesus was doing many good deeds, toiling at such. They worked hard. Chris Palmer says this about this term toil. He says, the Greek word for toil, kopos, is no small word. It means to be weary from a beating. It describes the most intense and strenuous of labor, like a soldier in battle, a wrestler engaged in competition, or a messenger who has run long to deliver an important message. And notice this, no church worked as vigorously as the Ephesians. They worked hard. They toiled. They broke a sweat. And then that idea, they persevered. So that's really the first commendation. The second one is that they stood for good teaching. They stood for good teaching. Notice, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you notice this, you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Apostle here really speaks of this idea of a messenger or somebody sent as a delegate. We know the term was used of the 12. That's really the technical New Testament usage. But it was used broader than that for dominant teachers, prominent teachers. And so in Ephesus, we're told here that they tested those who made this claim to be an apostle or a prominent teacher, and they rejected those who were false. That's the idea. They tested. They didn't accept anybody who came in. They were located on these major trade routes, and there would be these itinerant preachers that would travel through, and they just didn't let any Tom, Dick, and Harry get in the pulpit and start to teach them. They tested them. Are you going to bring us the Word of God? Or are you just going to bring us some new philosophy? Right? In Acts 20, Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, is traveling back to Jerusalem. And he calls for the elders of Ephesus. He meets them. And he has this to say to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, elders, you need to be on the alert. Remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so Paul draws on his own example and says, you saw how important teaching the Word of God was to me, bringing you that message, and you need to protect it, because there will be those who even rise up in your midst or come down here, some itinerant preacher, and you need to be able to deal with false teachers. And so they're commended for their stand for good teaching. We also see that. Notice verse 6. Yet this you do have. And this is after there's commendation, corrective, and again commendation. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Mounts, in his commentary, says, D.M. Beck takes the Nicolaitans to be a heretical sect who retained pagan practices like idolatry and immorality, contrary to the thought and conduct required in Christian churches. And so from what he says, the Nicolaitans were a heretical sect that turned Christian liberty into license. And they were bringing the practices of pagan worship into the church. A part of pagan worship was idolatry and immorality. And evidently there were those, the Nicolaitans, who wanted to bring that into the church, turning their Christian liberty into some sort of license. And those in the church in Ephesus said, no way, you're not bringing that in here. To be commended. They took a stand for holiness, right teaching, to be commended. And so to summarize, the church in Ephesus had a lot going for it, didn't it? I've just listed three big areas: their deeds and toil and perseverance, their stand for good teaching, and their morals, their desire for holiness, rejecting the Nicolaitans. Commendation, but there's a corrective, a big corrective, and that's what we find in verse 4. Would you read these verses with me, please? But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so the corrective. The church had lost its first love. They left its first love. They no longer loved as they had at the beginning, maybe at the very beginning, some 20, 30 years earlier. They had left their first love. And this isn't written long after they had been established, right? If my dates are correct, maybe 30, 35 years after they had been established. And we need to ask, what first love? Who was this love for? And I think primarily for Christ. But I think also for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You've left your first love. And so those in Ephesus did good works, toiled and persevered. They were serious about good biblical teaching. They rejected their culture's immorality, but they had left their first love. I'm going to say there was no heart. That's probably not right to say there was no heart, but there seemed to be little heart, little affection, little devotion. Seemingly they had a cold orthodoxy. They were going through the motions, but it had become a matter of routine. I think that's what's going on. This earlier zeal and passion somehow had been lost. What are the great commandments? We know them, Matthew 22. A lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then this concluding statement on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It's all built off of those two great commandments for love. And so our love for God does call for obedience, good deeds, perseverance, sound teaching, holiness. But it speaks of much more than that, doesn't it? It speaks of this fondness, this affection, this devotion that early on they had. And I think we can relate to our relationships and to our marriages and see how over time that can be lost, right? You hear people say, I don't love them anymore. I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. Perhaps expressed by David in Psalm 42, this idea, this love, this devotion, this affection. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Don't you think that captures it? My soul pants for you. I have this devotion, this love, this affection. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I was really bothered this week by all of this, concerned this week by all of this, because many of the things the church in Ephesus was commended for, we here at Charleston Bible Church could be commended for. Our good works, our toil, our perseverance, our commitment around here to good biblical teaching. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Our desire for holiness. But the question being raised for us is, how is your love? How is your love? Theodore Epp writes this. This is in his commentary. He says, what about us? Do we merely labor, or do we have time for fellowship with our Lord? I shall never forget something that took place in our family after my wife and I had been married for 6 or 7 years. We had 2 children by then, but I was very busy in evangelism, frequently gone for 1 or 2 weeks at a time. I did not see much of my little family, and it was hard on them. By God's grace and help, I was taking care of my bread and butter responsibility to them. But since I was so occupied with the work, I did not miss them as much as they missed me. And then he writes, then one day, when I was home, my wife put her arms around me and said, honey, do you still love us? Or is it merely duty now for your family? Is it all just duty? You're fulfilling your responsibilities. Or do you really love us? So let's think of our being here this morning. Let's think of our being here and our first love. And let me just speak very transparently. Why do you show up? Why do you come to church on a Sunday morning? Is it just routine? Is it because of somebody else's expectations of you? Do you come in just when things get started and leave immediately afterwards? Is your heart in it? Is your heart in it? The desire to hear the Word of God, the desire to worship as we should. In fact, I've got here, when you sing and worship, are you just mouthing words, or is your heart in it? And I've got to be preaching and speaking to myself, right? We want the Spirit of God to speak to us as His people at this church. Is our heart in it? That's what's being raised. That's the question. That's the concern. A lot to commend them in Ephesus. A lot to commend us. But all this central idea. Do you still love me? Or is it just routine? It's just going through the motions. We're just doing these things. We've always done them. How does one lose? Actually, it says left their first love. How does it happen? I think it happens slowly over time. I think we hardly know that it's happening. It's kind of like the proverbial frog in the kettle, right? We're familiar with that. You turn up the heat and it boils to death. It doesn't know because things are changing so slowly to get out of the water. I think it happens slowly. How does one leave their first love? I think we can get all distracted. We're all distracted and our affections turn to other things. Let's just be honest. We want to be honest before the Spirit of God and the Word of God this morning, right? And there are all kinds of things that come our way. And they can capture our heart. And unknown to us even, that transition is happening. We get distracted. We get distracted by sports, our career, our hobbies, our friendships, or some important relationship, our money and possessions, our worries and stress. We're so worried and stressed over things that just preoccupies. That's what we're always worried about, thinking about. I had breakfast with Zach and on Friday it was. I'm looking at him. He's in the back. And Zach and Leanne are engaged at this church. They are busy. And Zach will tell you a question, and I raised it then. Zach, you aren't getting too busy, are you? Because my concern, and I think I even expressed it, I don't want to see Zach and Leanne grinding out ministry. Because it can happen. You're just busy. You've got a lot of good things going on. And after a while, you lost the joy. You lost the affection. You're just kind of grinding it out. And then it's kind of like, I'm burnt out. I want out. How does one lose their first love? I think for us, we can become comfortable. We have our traditions and routines, our station in life. We just become comfortable and we just kind of settle in. Do you know that was the concern that Moses expressed to the nation when they went into the promised land? That the concern is you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to experience its prosperity. And guess what? You're going to forget God. They were warned about that. And how about us? We live in such prosperity. It's absolutely amazing. And it's easy then for us to lose that first love. These other things lay hold of us. How does one lose their first love? Well, we can fail to remember what we were before Christ or without Christ. That maybe is one of the benefits of a person who comes to Christ later in life. There's a lot of benefits coming to Christ when you're 5, 6, or 7, and I would wish it for everybody. But I'll tell you what, oftentimes those who come into Christ when they're 27 and have been a drug addict and spent years in some institution, oftentimes, who loves Jesus the most? In fact, Jesus even said, he was forgiven most, loves most. So it's sometimes that very person. What's the answer? Right? That's the problem. And it's spoken to the church in Ephesus, and Jesus gives them an answer. Notice verse 5. But I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. Therefore, this is what you need to do. You need to remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm going to come to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so there's a clear progression here. Jesus says, this is what you need to do, church in Ephesus, in light of your having left your first love. What you need to do is you need to remember. Then you need to repent. And then do the deeds you did at first. If I wanted to alliterate it, I would say you need to return. You need to remember, repent, and return. So remember from where you have fallen. This is about motivation again. See, this motivates to remember. Remember what you had and the love and the affection and the devotion and the joy and the actions that flowed out of that kind of heart. Barclay again has this to say. He tells this story. He says, oh, Henry has a short story there. Was a lad who had been brought up in a village, and in the village school he had sat beside a village girl, innocent and sweet. The lad found his way to the city, fell into bad company, became an expert pickpocket. He was on the street one day. He had just picked a pocket, a neat job, well done, and he was pleased with himself. Suddenly he saw the girl he used to sit beside at school. She was still the same, innocent, sweet. She did not see him. He took care of that. But suddenly he remembered what he had been and realized what he was. And he leaned his burning head against the cool iron of a lamppost and he said, God, how I hate myself. How I hate what I have become. But the idea of memory was offering him the way back. It was that remembering from whence I've come. And that's the way back, to remember. That's exactly, isn't this what Jesus says? You need to remember what you did at first. And I would encourage you to do this. And I've got a lot of application for you in leaving. But remember, I would encourage you to take time this week to list what it was like when you had, or maybe you still have, that heart of devotion for Christ. But just list it. What were those things? What do you remember? It provides this motivation to repent and return. That's the clear progression. You need to remember these things. Is there other motivation? Yes, we'll see other motivation here in a little bit. But this is a primary one. Remember. Remember what you had and repent. Confess your sins. The specific ways you've left your first love. I think it's important to get very specific in our lives. And that I worked with it this week wanting to, for my own life, get specific. So it's not just, hey, let's just blow by. Remember, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. No, list those things. Remember them. Confess specific sins. And then the idea, do the deeds you did at first. I like that idea. Hey, you need to return. Remember, repent, return. Do the deeds you did at first. And then notice how verse 5 ends. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else. All right, here's further warning. This is motivation again. Isn't our passage filled with all kinds of motivation to get us to examine our lives and our first love? All kinds of motivation. Jesus said, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so this warning, if you don't repent and return to me, I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place. And so the failure to remember, repent, and return will mean that the church is removed out of its place. Could mean it ceases to exist. That would be a shame, wouldn't it? But isn't that where coldness of heart can lead to, right? We're just, first of all, we're passionate, and then we've lost that. We're just going through a routine, and finally, we just close the doors because we ain't got nothing. It's just a box with some people showing up. So it could mean that it ceases to exist. It could mean it ceases to be a light in the world. Or it could mean that it ceases to be in Christ's presence. I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place. I'm going to move it to the side and remove from his special care and activity. We want the activity of God here, don't we? Amen. We long for that. I preach for that. Leadership wants that. The activity of God in our midst. Verse 7, last verse. More encouragement, more motivation. I'm becoming redundant, aren't I? But all the motivation that's here. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's interesting, it's to the churches. Well, this is specifically the church in Ephesus, but it seems to be, as there are seven churches, the messages for all the churches are for all, each church are really for all the churches. All right? Make sense? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I've got there my mother, my wonderful mother used to say, a word to the wise is sufficient. Did anybody else have a mother that would say that? There's a few of us. All right. A word to the wise is sufficient. You better act on this. And that's the idea here. Those who are wise will listen to the message given by the Spirit to the churches. And those who do, those who overcome. That is, they overcome the world, the devil, the flesh, and live lives of obedience. They will live forever in God's paradise, in heaven, eating of the tree of life, which you know man was removed from in Genesis 3, but will be restored in Revelation 21 or 22, I believe it is, this tree of life. Oh. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's for us, I think. I grappled with it all week. I just don't look at the stuff in coldly. I don't want to coldly just let me give you some exegetical facts. No, I grapple with this stuff. Husband went to the family doctor. He was concerned. He said, I think my wife is deaf. Where's my wife? We oftentimes go back and forth about, hey, what? What'd you say? I think my wife is deaf. She never hears me the first time I say something. In fact, I often have to repeat things over and over again. So the doctor said, well, do this. Go home tonight and stand about 15 feet from her and say something. If she doesn't reply, move about 5 feet closer and say it again. Keep doing this so we can get an idea of how severe her hearing deafness, her hearing loss is. So he went home, followed the doctor's advice, and he stood about 15 feet from his wife, and she's in the kitchen. She's chopping vegetables. And he said, honey, what's for dinner? No response. Moved about 5 feet closer and said again, honey, what's for dinner? Seemingly no response. Moves 5 feet closer, still no response. He gets fed up and moves right behind her, and he's about an inch away behind her, and he yells. He asks one final time, honey, what's for dinner? And she replied, for the fourth time I told you, vegetable stew. Problem wasn't with her. It was him. Yeah. He couldn't hear. As you leave here this morning, we might think of others. They need this message. Don't do that. Apply it to your life. Examine your heart. You won't get a message like this very often in a year, will you? Where you're really challenged by a passage like this and you see it. It's not like, well, Pastor Joel's making that stuff up. He's just, that ain't in the Word of God. No, you read it and you clearly see the text as it's opened up. And so to go home this week, in fact, in your notes, I took the space to put this, 40 evidences that you may have left your first love. For you to take the time this week and read through that and just honestly, before God, in a quietness before Him, say, God, where am I at? I'm busy. You may be busy. You may be doing a lot of things. But it's not the same as doing it with a right heart. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
And then I would encourage you to read and pray Ephesians 3. In fact, I'm going to put it up here because this is how I'm going to conclude. I'm going to pray this for us. Ephesians 3. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, this love that Christ has for you, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that the love of Christ for us would lay hold of us. And notice how verse 19 ends, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, it's that understanding of the love of Christ. We're back to motivation again, aren't we? Aren't we?
And that's what Paul is praying for them, this great thing that the love of Christ for you would be made so real through the activity of the Spirit of God that it lays hold of your life and you want to, you desire to, you long to, you're devoted to live up to the fullness of God. You want it. It's your greatest passion. As the deer pants for the water. Oh, God.